Turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and we're beginning chapter 10 today, finished up chapter 9 last week. Chapter 10 in our text will be verses 1 through 12. Let's give our full attention once again to God's Word, to receive it with meekness, with humility, trusting upon God to make it effective in our lives. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray once again and ask for God's grace as we look in his word. Our Father, as we do come to consider your word now, we ask that you would help us, that you would remove from our minds, from our hearts, all distracting thoughts, all of the cares and concerns of this world, that you would help us to acknowledge this to be your word and to receive it as it deserves, Father, that we would allow ourselves to be instructed, corrected by your word, but also encouraged, Father. Help us even in this passage to see our Savior, to see the grace that is in him and the hope. Our Father, we pray that your word would be effective in our midst today by the power of your Spirit. Do what only you can do, but do not let us leave unchanged. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. From time to time, there arise certain buzzwords within Christianity and within Christian dialogue. Words that aren't necessarily biblical, don't really come from Scripture, but words that sort of catch on, and for a few years they appear everywhere. You see them all over the place until they're replaced eventually by new buzzwords. I think one of these that's kind of current right now is the word missional. You know, everything's missional. Maybe buzzwords arise, you know, whatever that means. But one such word, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes by taking a little bit of issue with this term, but one of these words that has been popular recently is the word countercultural. Countercultural. There's so many kind of evangelical authors and speakers that have been characterizing the Christian faith and the Christian life as something that is radically countercultural. Well, the problem, I think, with buzzwords like this is that while they might sound really cool, you know, countercultural, something that's cool nowadays, they might sound cool, they might seem at first to have an element of truth to them, but still, they don't necessarily reflect the biblical picture fully and accurately. And I think that that's the problem with this word. You know, is Christianity countercultural? Well, you know, to the degree that culture embraces unbiblical thinking and practices, perhaps we can be considered countercultural. But the Bible just doesn't call us to be countercultural for the sake of being countercultural. I mean, Christianity, we as Christians, it's not just some reactionary hipster subculture, you know, that wants to be countercultural, that, you know, if culture tells us that we need to wear matching colors, we're going to wear clashing colors, you know, that type of thing. And I think there's a danger that you just be, you know, for the sake of being countercultural, we're going to be countercultural. And yet, I've entitled this message, and if you pay any attention to my sermon titles, you will have seen this by now, which I don't say you have to. They're not inspired by any means. But I've entitled this message, the Countercultural King. Not because I think that Jesus was one of these people who just wanted to be countercultural just to be countercultural, but because Christ certainly was willing to stand against sin, even when a particular sin was fully approved by his culture. There were notions prevailing in Jesus' culture that were patently unbiblical. And Jesus never, we've seen this so far, we're in chapter 10 of Mark. Jesus never shrank from calling them out and calling them for what they really were. He stood firmly for the values of the kingdom of God, even when those values were the exact opposite of the values of the kingdom of this world. And we see several examples of that here in this chapter, Mark 10. That's why I've entitled this The Countercultural King, Part 1. Because we're going to have a Part 2 and a Part 3. Because Christ will be looking at other issues in which he's going to differ radically from the thinking of his culture. We've already seen, we ended chapter 9 last week, and we saw last week how Jesus really shocked his disciples by telling them that contrary to everything that their culture was telling them about true greatness, and again, remember the disciples were clamoring over who was the greatest, Christ really turned the values of his culture, the values of the kingdom of this world on their head by telling them that true greatness comes from serving others, that in order to be first, you have to be last. And now in chapter 10 here, we're seeing several other ways in which Christ takes his culture and the notions of his culture and turns them on their head, differs from them rather drastically. And here in chapter 10, Christ again is giving further lessons on the ways in which his disciples, again the citizens of his kingdom, must stand out from and stand against the thinking and practices of their culture where those thinking and practices were unbiblical. Remember, we've seen in the second section of Mark's Gospel here in chapters 8 through 10, Christ is spending a lot of time talking to his disciples, teaching them about what it means to follow him, to be his disciple. And that involves what we see here today. Christ begins with the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, in Christ's day, no less than in our own day, marriage is an area in which the followers of Christ are, or at least ought to be, truly countercultural. Christ's views on this subject here are rigorously and unyieldingly biblical, despite the prevailing notions in his culture. And so must ours be, if we are to be his followers, to be his disciples, because this is a matter of great importance. And Mark singles out this discussion as one of the key teachings on discipleship that Christ gave to his followers on this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. But with all of this in mind, let's then turn to this passage and consider what it has to teach us. And we'll view here three views of marriage, of divorce, not all of them differing, but three. First, we see the culture's view of marriage. And then we'll consider Christ's view of marriage. And then we'll see what that has to tell us about the Christian's view of marriage, about our view of marriage, the view that we ought to have as well. But beginning here with the culture's view of marriage. Now, we're not told this explicitly here in our passage, but it is helpful for us as we look at this to understand something at least of the view or the views of marriage and divorce that were prevalent in Christ's day in his own culture. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we find that Jesus has finally left Galilee. He's kind of been going through Galilee for a while. He's finally left Galilee, and he's now in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. It's a rather loose geographical reference here, as most of Mark's geographical references are. But as many of you know, at this time, the common route that would be taken by a Jew traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem would not be to go kind of straight there as the crow flies or even as the roads go, but but it would be to cross the Jordan, go onto the other side, the east side of the Jordan River, go down in that region known as Perea, and then to cross back over the Jordan River into Judea. Of course, the whole purpose was to avoid Samaria, because most of the Jews at the time did not like Samaritans. So they'd go way out of their way just to avoid them. And that seems to be what Jesus, the route that Jesus on this occasion is taking. Now, other occasions, Christ, we know, did pass through Samaria. John chapter 4, we've got that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. But this is the route that Christ apparently took. Somewhat surprisingly, then, we read that crowds plural. Now, most of it, we've seen the crowd a lot in Mark's gospel, flocking to Jesus, but here he even uses the plural term. So it's crowds. We get the idea this is a huge mass of people are gathering to him, even in these regions, here on the other side of the Jordan River and in the regions of Judea, and that Jesus took the time to teach them. And I say that this is surprising, not so much because it was very unlikely that crowds would gather to Jesus in a region other than his hometowns of Galilee, because we've seen him go into other very Gentile territory before, and still people flocked to him. His fame had spread far and wide by this time, and certainly in Judea as well. And so that's not necessarily why it's surprising that these crowds are flocking to him, but I say that it's surprising because Jesus actually takes the time here to sit down and to teach them, you know, according to his old custom. Because again, as we've seen in the second section of Mark's gospel, he's been really turning away from the crowds. He's been avoiding the crowds. He's been spending so much time just focusing on his own disciples to prepare them for what's coming in Jerusalem. And so here, in a rare occasion in the second section, Christ is teaching the crowds, teaching this mass of people. But the mention of the crowds here, I think, serves to give Jesus' teaching on marriage and on divorce a very public context. He's confronting his wider culture. This isn't just teaching he's giving to his 12 closest disciples. This is teaching that he's giving in front of the crowds, in front of many representatives of his culture of this day. In verse 2, we see that the religious leaders of this culture, of course, again, the Pharisees, bring Jesus a question. And their motive in bringing this question to Jesus, once again, is not so much a genuine desire to learn anything from him as it is, and Mark tells us here explicitly in verse 2, to test him. We'll say more on this in a little bit, but perhaps the Pharisees knew that Jesus had some rather countercultural, radical views on marriage and divorce, and so in an attempt to sort of discredit him, to cause him to lose a couple of popularity points in the eyes of the people, they force this question because they want him to have to own up to what he's been teaching at other times on this subject. Perhaps catch him in some inconsistency, discredit him further in the eyes of this great crowd. But they begin with a very interesting question. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And it's interesting that they ask it this way, because the current debate in the culture and with Pharisees at the time wasn't over whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. They all agreed that at least under some circumstances a man could divorce his wife. The debate was over what constituted the grounds for a legitimate divorce. You know, what reasons could you give to divorce your wife and still have that be lawful? That was the debate. So they're not really bringing that to Jesus. They're really just coming in with this general question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, you've probably heard the two main views that were current at this time with different schools of rabbinical thought about the legitimate grounds of divorce. There was one school that kind of held a stricter view that the only legitimate grounds for divorce was sexual infidelity of some sort, so adultery or something like that. And then there was another school of thought that basically were the liberal party, and they viewed that any reason, whatever reason, you hardly even have to have a reason in order to divorce your wife. You could do it for any reason. And the examples that some of the rabbis at this time, or a little after this time, were giving was that, you know, even if a wife, you know, burnt her husband's meal, you know, messed up a meal, you could divorce her. Or one rabbi went even so far as to say that even if a man just sees another woman that he thinks is more attractive than his wife, then he can divorce his current wife and pursue that woman. So there were two different views, but they agree there were some legitimate grounds for divorce at some point. And this debate within Judaism at the time centered on the interpretation of a passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24:1-4, where Moses talks about a husband divorcing his wife because he finds in her some, as the ESV translates it, indecency. So something indecent, whatever that might be. And that was the debate. It was what qualifies as this indecent thing and therefore is legitimate grounds for divorce. And this is the passage, Deuteronomy 24, that they bring up when Jesus turns their question back on them, when they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce? And he just turns it back on them, and he knows their hearts. He knows what's going on. But very wisely, he just says, well, what does Moses command you? You know the debates. What does Moses command you? And this is the passage that they refer to. In verse 4, they simply say to him, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, their answer here perhaps indicates that they belonged to the more liberal school that allowed divorce for virtually any reason or really without any reason whatsoever. Because they simply argue, they simply say, yeah, Moses allowed for divorce, right? He says he allowed us to write a certificate of divorce and send our wife away. They don't mention anything about legitimate grounds, anything like that. They simply say Moses allowed it. And again, they're pressing this issue. They probably know that Jesus has a stricter view, and so they're trying to trip him up, right? And saying, yeah, well, Moses allowed it, so are you going to contradict Moses? What are you going to say now? And while it's difficult to determine these kinds of things, it does appear from all of the evidence that we still have that this more liberal view about the grounds of divorce for really any reason, that this was the dominant position in that day and age, that it had more proponents than did the stricter view that divorce was only legitimate on the grounds of divorce. I mean, this is what we still see today, right? The stricter views have fewer adherents, and the liberal views, everyone likes that because they get to do whatever they want. So this appears to be the dominant view at this time. So Jesus' answer is obviously going to be radically different from what most of these the people in this crowd or in these crowds were going to expect. And it would be pretty shocking for them and pretty unpopular to them. But whatever the views on marriage and divorce in Christ's day, I think we can all admit that they are just as bad, if not far worse, in our own day. A couple of years ago, every state in the nation now has what is called no-fault divorce. And that's basically what some of these rabbis at the time were arguing for, meaning that in order to divorce your spouse, there's absolutely no need to give any reason. There's no need to point to any fault in your spouse in order to legitimize your desire for a divorce. All you have to do is claim that you have irreconcilable differences, you know, whatever those are, and you can declare that unilaterally, just one side, and say, I have irreconcilable differences with my spouse, therefore I want a divorce, whether that spouse is willing to work with you on reconciling those differences or not. You can divorce. You're free. The vows that you made, all the legal ties that were formed in your marriage are dissolved, at least in the eyes of the state, if not in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter whether the other spouse desires to reconcile. It doesn't matter if you have children. It doesn't matter if you're just wanting to jump in bed with another person. You can get your divorce. Marriage is seen by an ever-increasing number, especially of young people in our culture, as a bad thing, as something that is restrictive, something that actually kills romance rather than helps it along. And so many young people now are claiming they're never going to get married because they've seen what their parents' marriages are like. So marriage is seen as something bad, while divorce is seen as something good, something to be celebrated, something that people send cards out announcing to people, and they throw parties, you know, that they've had their divorce finalized. I don't have to convince you that the institution of marriage is in serious trouble in our culture, being fundamentally redefined with divorce rates skyrocketing due not in any small part to the rise of these no-fault divorces. Our culture's view of marriage is, in an understated word, low. In stark contrast, however, we find the very, very high view of Christ. So secondly, then, let's consider Christ's view of marriage. Christ's response to these Pharisees is really quite remarkable. The first thing that he does in verse 5 is really just to brush away the entire exegetical scriptural basis of all of the arguments that the Pharisees have been having on divorce. Right in verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment." Right? They're saying, "Moses allowed us to divorce, therefore divorce is okay." And Jesus just says, "It's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses gave you that commandment." Jesus is, I think, completely right to sweep away that Deuteronomy 24 passage as virtually inapplicable to these discussions of marriage and divorce, because it really does have very little to do with marriage and divorce at all. Some of you were here when I was preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, and we came to this passage, we covered it. So I don't want to belabor my interpretation of this passage here, but there in the beginning of chapter 24, Moses... First of all, there's no commandment. There's no commandment that relates at all to divorce. Moses doesn't say, "You shall give your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away." Really, there's a command that comes later in verse 4. Everything in verses 1 through 3 is just kind of creating a context for this discussion. So it's just kind of if, you know, a man divorces his wife because he finds this indecency in her, and then the situation continues and carries on. And then the command finally comes in verse 4 that the first husband isn't supposed to take the second husband back. And again, we don't have time to really go about that discussion, but as I understand that passage, I don't think that passage really is related to the seventh commandment at all. It's not related. Remember how we argued that all of the laws in the book of Deuteronomy correspond and relate to the various ten commandments in order. And that section where Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 comes in has nothing to do with the seventh commandment. Moses isn't talking about that. You shall not commit adultery. It actually is in the section dealing with the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And it actually has much more to do with sort of economic issues. The primary concern is about, you know, using marriage and divorce and remarriage as an illegitimate means for gaining money. And that's what Moses is arguing against in this passage. You can go back and listen to my sermon or talk to me afterwards if you want more on that passage. But the point is that Moses in that passage isn't legislating divorce and remarriage. He's not talking about those things. He's simply acknowledging that divorce and remarriage do in fact take place, and he's attempting to curb one particular, very specific abuse of that whole process. But the way that the Pharisees used that passage, I think, is really instructive for us, because it's exactly what many people still do today with Scripture. They take one obscure passage that relates to one very specific circumstance. They grab onto one sort of tangential detail of that passage, and they attempt to construct an entire doctrine out of it, oftentimes with the ulterior motive of justifying some belief or practice that they've already convinced themselves of anyway, and they're just trying to reach for some scriptural justification for it. But Jesus here brushes all of that aside. This passage that had been the crux of the debates between rabbis for centuries on this issue, Christ simply says that if Moses did in fact by this allow some kind of divorce, it was a concession to their hardness of heart. It was because they were so sinful and rebellious that he was simply trying to minimize the damage, minimize the fallout. But then what does Christ do? He brushes aside all of those centuries of argumentation on this one passage, and he goes back to the beginning. Right? He goes back to man's original creation, and he seeks to find there God's original intention for marriage. He quotes from the first chapters of Genesis, verses 6 and 7. But from the beginning of creation, he's saying, you know, Moses gave that commandment because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning, from creation itself. And then he quotes Genesis 1, God made them male and female. Then quotes Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In effect, Christ is saying here, you know, forget what came later. Forget the alterations that had to be made because of man's sinfulness and hardness of heart. Forget what came in Deuteronomy. Instead, ask, what did God intend marriage to be in the beginning, when he first created it and instituted it? The Pharisees, I think, here had been trying to do what many scientists in our day try to do in figuring out the origins of the universe. They examine the state of things as they are now, after they've been marred by sin, and they assume that that's the way things have always been. They assume that that's what's normal. No, marriage today, and as it exists in a fallen world, is not what God intended it to be. No marriage. I mean, even the best marriage of the most dedicated Christians is what God intended marriage to be. It falls short of that original idea. We can't define marriage by looking at the relationship between two sinful people and assume that that's normal, that that's what the definition of marriage is. We need to look at what it was when God first created it, before sin marred his creation, to see what he intended it to be. And what is that? Well, as Christ quotes here, it's an exclusive, permanent union between one man and one woman, with the emphasis here decidedly on that word, permanent. Permanent. Lifelong. Indissoluble. Indivisible. And Christ picked up on that language of one flesh. I mean, how do you rip apart one flesh? It's like ripping apart your own body. How can you do that? And what application does Christ make of this in verse 9? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This idea of absolute permanence is what characterizes Christ's understanding and view of marriage. And this idea of permanence is reinforced then in his private conversation with the disciples later on. As we've seen so many times, Christ teaches the crowds, then disciples come to him in private and say, can you give us a little more information on this? And Christ really doesn't give too much more information. He simply reinforces what he's already said about the permanence of marriage. He says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I mean, here, Christ is really, I think, going after that lowest view of marriage in his culture, that view that considered even, you know, divorce legitimate for any reason, even if one just found another more attractive potential spouse. Christ calls that out for what it really is. It's just an attempt to legitimize adultery. I mean, think about that. You know, man thinks, you know, wow, I really want to sleep with this other woman, but I'm married. I can't sleep with her. That's adultery. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just divorce my wife, and then I'll marry that woman, and then I can sleep with her. That's no longer adultery. And Christ is just calling that out for what it is. And the key to understanding Christ's words here in verse 11 and 12 are to recognize that he's talking about, you know, divorce and remarriage as sort of one act. It's divorce in order to remarry another. It was just an attempt to legitimize and sort of candy coat adultery, using the whole divorce and remarriage procedure as an excuse to sleep with someone who wasn't your spouse. No, says Jesus, God still sees that for what it really is. You can't fool God by pulling all of that legal mumbo jumbo. That's just clear adultery, even if you try to dress it up in all the trappings of marriage. Well, what are we to make of Christ's words here? What are we to make of these? Especially because Christ's teaching on this subject here in Mark is really the strictest that you will find in all of Scripture. I mean, even in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, at least there, Christ gives an exception clause. Remember, he does indicate that at least on the grounds of adultery, of sexual infidelity of some sort or another, that divorce is permissible. I mean, here he doesn't even mention that. He just says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. What are we to make of this? Is Christ here in Mark saying that marriage is indeed absolutely permanent, that divorce is never permissible, that it is always sinful and therefore forbidden to any of his followers, no matter what their situation? Is that what Christ is saying? Well, no, and we have to let the rest of Scripture speak as well. This isn't the only word that is said on these issues in Scripture. In the rest of Scripture, we do find clearly at least two legitimate grounds for divorce: sexual immorality in Matthew 19 and abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7. We see at least two clear legitimate grounds for divorce. Christ's teaching here, again, isn't the only thing that Scripture has to say on this matter. But having said that, we must nevertheless give Christ's words here their full force. In stark contrast to his culture's attempts to find any way out of marriage that they can, Christ holds up once again God's original intention for marriage: absolute permanency. Permanency. No matter what later concessions had to be made to accommodate man's sinfulness and the disastrous effects of the fall in the world, no matter what those later accommodations, God's ideal for marriage and his original creative intent is that it be lifelong. Divorce is always the result of sin. We get that from what Christ says here. You know, well, yeah, okay, if Moses talked about divorce, that was because of the hardness of your heart. And divorce is always the result of sin. Not always equally on both parts and in both parties. Not always on the part of the one who is cheated on or who is abandoned, but certainly on the part of the other spouse. In some way, divorce is always the result of sin. As Christ said here, it is, under certain circumstances, permitted because of the hardness of men's heart. But even under legitimate circumstances, still, divorce never measures up to God's original intentions for marriage. And as such, it is never a good thing. No matter what our culture tells us, it is never something to be celebrated. I mean, not to be too strong in this, but like death, you don't celebrate death. You don't rejoice in it. Even if a person is a believer and that death means they go to be with in the presence of Christ, it's never a good thing in and of itself. It's always a result and a reminder of sin. God's intention in first creating marriage was that it be permanent. And this is fitting, especially given God's purposes for creating marriage in the first place. What was that purpose? As Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, after quoting the same verse that Christ quotes here in verse 7, Paul goes on to say, you know, after talking about a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. To Christ and the church. I love Paul's wording there. He's saying, yeah, this verse, you know, it seems to be talking about marriage. It's really about Christ and the church. Now, there are implications for marriage as well, and we're going to draw those out. But it's really this mystery here. This is about Christ and his church. Marriage was created by God to be a picture, to be an object lesson of the covenant relationship between Christ and his people. And marriage is a covenant. I mean, that's one of the failings of our society. They think of marriage primarily as a contract before the state, when it is, in reality, a covenant before God. And as such, it requires this faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. It's a relationship that is permanent. We better hope that our relationship with Christ is permanent. And that's what marriage is supposed to be a picture of. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, we come finally then to consider the Christian's view of marriage. The Christian's view of marriage. What must determine the Christian's view of marriage? Here's an easy question for you that you all should be able to get. What should determine the Christian's view of marriage? Our culture's view or Christ's view? course it's Christ. We're Christians, after all. We are his followers by name. And while we must at times, and hear me say this, we must at times, because of human sinfulness and hard-heartedness, allow divorce. And we must. I have heard of tragic situations where, because there are pastors and many people who do not allow for divorce under any circumstances, that do not allow it, and has caused great harm in being sort of stricter than God's word is. I guess I should maybe illustrate this. One of my professors in college spent some time after the breakup of the Soviet Union in a former USSR country and doing some mission work. But he was preaching at a church, and there was a woman who came up after the service asking him his advice and saying that she was a believer. Her husband was not a believer. Her husband wanted a divorce. He had made that clear on multiple occasions. He was living with another woman already. He would come back to this woman every week, beat her children, telling her that he wouldn't stop until she signed the divorce papers. And yet her pastors and this professor, sadly, told her that she could not sign those divorce papers under any circumstances. And she was living in an absolute hell because of this situation. I mean, that is clearly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. That is the exact situation he talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. The unbelieving spouse is not content. He wants to leave. And what does Paul say there? Let him depart. It's a command. Let him depart. Why? Because God has called us to peace. And that woman was not experiencing peace. And so we don't want to be stricter than the overall full view of Scripture. And so while we must at times, because of human sinfulness, because of human hard-heartedness, it's a hard word to say, especially when you're out of breath, we must allow divorce at times. We must never, even in our own minds, compromise the ideal of absolute permanency in marriage. That is how we must define marriage, as God defines it, as an exclusive and lifelong union. Divorce is the exception, not the rule, not the norm. Divorce must always be the last resort. We must fight with all that we have for permanency in marriage, for that is what God desires and what Christ here commands. That's the point that Christ is making. He's not saying that there are no legitimate grounds ever for divorce. He's simply pointing us back to God's original intention and calling us to uphold that absolute permanency. And we must maintain Christ's perspective. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, yeah, I know all of this. I'm committed to all of this. I'm committed to permanency in marriage, in my culture, in my own marriage. I believe all of this, and my marriage is doing just fine. Why do I need to hear all of this again? We need this. We all need this. We need these reinforcements of Christ's high view of marriage. Because our culture's low view of marriage is being forced down our throats at every turn. How often on television or in movies is marriage portrayed so negatively? How often is divorce portrayed so positively? Because, you know, finally, these two people who were trapped in loveless marriages can finally find happiness with each other by leaving their spouses. The spouses they had once vowed to be faithful to until death do us part. And how often do we see those kind of things? Our culture's low view of marriage is everywhere. And it is constantly being forced down our throats. So we need this. We need this booster shot. This reinforcement of Christ's high view of marriage. So that we don't fall prey to our culture's view as well. Our culture's view is out there and it is loud and it is relentless. We as Christ's disciples must fight for his view of marriage, not only within our culture, but even too within the church and within our own hearts. We may think that we are committed to his view of marriage now, now that everything is fine and dandy within our own marriages. But we and our spouses are both sinful, hard-hearted people. And conflict will come. It's inevitable, even in the best of marriages. God forbid, but our spouses may someday commit some grievous wrong against us. And when that happens, what is going to be our first reaction? Is it going to be to begin looking for some way out of this marriage? Or is it going to be to remember what Christ here calls us to? Remember God's original intention for marriage and fight to uphold it in ours. I mean, in a group this size, even though I love you and respect you and feel that we have great marriages here, it is not at all unlikely that some of us here could eventually have to go through a divorce or be tempted to think about divorce at some point in our lives. So we need this. We need this reminder frequently. Christ's view of marriage may be unpopular in our culture. And it is unpopular in our culture. It was unpopular in Christ's culture. That's why the Pharisees forced him to own up to it in front of the crowds. It may be unpopular, and there may even come a time when we have to suffer in order to uphold Christ's view of marriage. I think, again, this is another reason why the Pharisees brought this issue up, because Christ is in the region of Perea at this time. That was one of the regions that was under the dominion of Herod Antipas. Remember a few chapters back, John the Baptist had been imprisoned and beheaded by that same king for holding views of marriage very similar to those that Jesus is upholding here. And yet, Christ did not shrink from holding forth God's view of marriage, even in the face of these crowds, even though he was in the territory of Herod Antipas. May God make all of us willing to be countercultural, at least in this respect, in our views of marriage. And may God give us his perspective on this and on all things. And may he preserve and strengthen our marriages by his grace and truly make our marriages to be what they were meant to be. Clear pictures of the permanent covenant love between Christ and his church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this instruction of our Savior. We thank you for the high view of marriage that he upheld and that he communicates to us. Give us the same. Father, we are sinners. We will never live up to any of God's original intentions, of your original intentions. Father, we fall short daily. We praise you for the grace that is in Christ. Father, we pray that you will uphold us, that you will preserve us, that you will make us willing to be strongly countercultural where we need to be, that we will preserve our own minds and hearts from the thinking and the views of our worldly culture. You will cause us to think your thoughts after you in this and in all things. Father, keep us faithful. Preserve us within our permanent covenant relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, our husband, our bridegroom, whose coming we long for and look forward to. That great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when that relationship will be consummated and will last for all eternity in perfection, with no more sin, no more hard-heartedness. Father, hasten that day. Forgive us where we fail. Help us to lay hold of the grace that is in Christ when we do fail, even within our marriages. Glorify yourself throughout it all, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.